As we look at the book of 2 Corinthians, or as we look at this section from the book of 2 Corinthians, I want you to remember that one of the things that Paul is doing in this letter is he is defending his ministry. A lot of times when Paul uses the pronoun we, he's probably referring to him and his group, him and his the other apostles or disciples, whoever he's working with. And he's writing this letter to the Corinthians because there are apparently some people who are, he has some detractors, okay? Later on, we'll hear in, I think it's in chapter 10, Paul, one of the comments that's made about Paul, his speaking isn't very good. You think about that. Paul was not a really great public speaker, okay? And so that's something that they use to criticize him. One of the things he, or a couple of things indicate that in these early chapters. Number one, chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways." Okay, we don't peddle God's word. One of the things that Paul says. That's one of the things that I guess Paul takes a certain amount of pride in that. Okay, and here in this section in chapter 5 and verse 12, at least it's sort of insinuated that he's still defending himself. He says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us." Okay? So all the way through this letter, Paul seems to be struggling with the whole idea of talking about his ministry. He'll even get later on in the letter and he'll say something like, I'm crazy to boast like this. You know, he says, I must be out of my mind, because he keeps having to defend himself. And he seems a little hesitant to do that. But as he does that, I want you to be able to see that one of the things that happens here is as Paul is talking about himself and his ministry, so much of what he says can be applied to the church, to all of us, to individuals, okay? And not the least of which is what he says here in chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, "We're always of good courage." I know some of your translations use the word confident. I'll take either word at this point. I'm not going to worry about differentiating between what might be courage and what might be confidence, okay? He provides the readers here, in trying to give them some greater sense of confidence, he gives them two things. He gives them some theological reasons, in other words, some doctrinal things, some teachings about the faith, along with, I'm just simply calling them, and I'm not sure this is the right phrase, but motivational strategies, okay? The things he derives from the doctrine that kind of move him to act in a certain way. That's a little bit longer than motivational strategies, but I think once we get to it, you'll see somewhat the idea of what I'm talking about. Now, in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis made a comment about doctrine and the importance of understanding the truths of the faith that sort of motivate us to live in a certain way. I'm going to read what he said, because I think it's very helpful. It's only about a paragraph long, and maybe reading something sometimes is hard for people to follow. But just try to pay attention to what C.S. Lewis is saying here. He says, "Now theology is like the map. Merely learning and thinking about Christian doctrines, if you stop there, is less real and less exciting than the sort of thing my friend got in the desert when he felt God's presence while out there alone under the stars." He obviously is referring to something he said earlier in the book about a friend of his who got some great experience of being alone in nature and having some sense of God's presence. He's not criticizing. He's saying there's something missing. "Doctrines are not God," he says. "They're only a kind of map. But that map is based on the experience of hundreds of people who really were in touch with God. Experiences compared with which any thrills or pious feelings you and I are likely to get on our own are very elementary and very confused. And secondly, if you want to get any further, you must use the map. You see, what happened to that man in the desert may have been real and was certainly exciting, but nothing comes of it. It leads nowhere. There's nothing to do about it. In fact, that is just why a vague religion all about feeling God in nature and so on is so attractive. It's all thrills and no work. Like watching the waves from the beach. But you will not get to Newfoundland," remember, he's British, okay? "You will not get to Newfoundland by studying the Atlantic that way. And you will not get eternal life by simply feeling the presence of God in flowers or music. Neither will you get anywhere by looking at maps without going to sea. Nor will you be very safe if you go to sea without a map. So I'm combining here, I think, something that C.S. Lewis understood with what I think Paul is doing here, and that he's juxtaposing a lot of the doctrines about our faith, or a number of them, at least what he says in this section, with his, and again I'm going to use the phrase, motivational strategies. What does he do in response to those things? Okay. So we'll begin here with the theological statements, and I have five of them. I'll try to get through them fairly quickly. These are truths that provide direction, like the map. The first one he mentions in verse 10. He says, we must all appear before God in judgment. Now, that's a truth that all of us has to face, isn't it? We know that because Jesus came, he came to help us get through that. But the fact is, we all have to stand before God at some point after we die. That is both a fearful thing and a welcome thing, strange as it may seem. We receive in judgment what is due to us based on the choices that we made in this life. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Paul teaches essentially the same thing. We will receive what we have based on what we have done in this life. And he says it another way in the book of Galatians. We reap what we have sown. Okay? And in Christ, however, we are continuing to reshape our behavior. We are continuing to reshape the choices that we make. That's one of the beauties of what we have in Christianity. And because we are given the opportunity to reshape our behavior, this idea of appearing before God in judgment becomes a source of confidence and courage. You know what? We're going to get through the judgment. Number one, because we've reshaped our behavior. Number two, because of the grace of God. We'll kind of move into that shortly. But the fact is, Paul reminds us, we're going to have to stand before God in judgment. A second thing that he teaches us here, which is very much a part of our faith, is verse 14. One has died for all, therefore all have died. First of all, the second all, where he says all have died, he's not necessarily referring to everyone who has ever lived. He's referring to those who have accepted Jesus Christ, for whom God indeed and Christ has in fact died and washed away our sins. Christ sacrificed himself for us so that we too might die to sin. That's the truth of our faith, isn't it? We believe that Jesus came and died in order to have our sins washed away. Here's how Paul says it in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, it's one of those foundational things that represents one of those, it's just a pillar upon which we build our lives. Christ died for us, okay? We keep that in mind. And it does direct our sense of direction, gives us some behavioral motivation, because we know our sins have been washed away. Paul is very confident here, and he tries to give us the confidence that in fact Christ has died for all, for us, for me. And maybe that's where the confidence comes in. We take it personally. We have to come to grips with the fact that Christ died for me. Not just for everybody else out there. We take the story of the prodigal son very personally. It's a very interesting story on a number of levels. We like the level of the fact that when he comes back, the father is more than happy to have him back. In fact, when he sees him coming, he runs to get him. He runs to meet him. But this story is also, it's very personal. It's a father and a son. Not a father and a whole group. It's not a father and all his workers. It's a father and a son. An individual, okay? And so when we think about Christ dying for all, we have to take it to where he really says, Christ died for me. Once we get that, then a number of other things begin to fall into place. I can't get that for you. You have to believe it yourself. But I can tell you, I'm pretty sure that's what he means. The third thing that he mentions here is that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. That's in verse 17. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. When he talks about a new creation, I'm confident the first thing he's talking about is from John chapter 3, where Jesus says you have to be born again. You become new. You become a life revisited in a sense. Or shall we say rebooted? Use good computer lingo. It's life rebooted. We are a new creation. And you see, when he uses the term in Christ, that is simply a New Testament idiom for being a Christian. There's probably a little more depth to it than that, but let's kind of leave it at that for now, that when he says you're in Christ, you are a Christian. You have become something new. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 says our lives are hidden in Christ. Maybe that means simply it's not so much seen on the outside that we look different, but maybe it's a transformation that happens on the inside. Okay? Our lives are hidden in Christ. And I'd like to think that maybe one of the implications of that is when people see us, they see Christ, they don't just see us because our lives are hidden in Him. Maybe that doesn't fully plumb the depths of what Paul is saying there, but it does have to do with this idea that we're different. We're new. We're changed. Certainly on the inside. By faith, not by sight, you see, we are confident that we are being renewed spiritually. And I think that's what Paul is saying here when he says anyone in Christ is a new creation. We need to be able to see each other that way. We need to be able to see ourselves as a new creation. And it's because God has done that. It's not something we can say we did to and for ourselves. It's something God has done for us. He will go on to say, as a fourth thing, God has reconciled us, verses 18 and 19. Now we're really kind of getting into the meat of what the gospel is all about, aren't we? One of the foundations of what this is all about, what being a Christian is all about, what being, as we talked this morning in the book of Hebrews, about what having access to God is all about. We have been reconciled. That's a very interesting and challenging word. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, I'm going to read part of this because I think you'll see some of the same language the apostle has used here. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He uses the word reconcile there. He uses the word making peace as well. And he goes on to say, and you who once, meaning previously, were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. A lot of interesting statements there. I don't know, if not confidence we get by being reconciled to God, can it not be that we gain a certain sense of peace of mind by being reconciled to God? A certain quieting of our conscience, perhaps, by being reconciled to God. It's not a matter of our personal worthiness. It's not a matter that we necessarily did something to deserve what God did, but He still offers reconciliation. I think the thing that always strikes me in that Colossians passage is the fact that he uses words like enemy, hostile in mind. We had set our face against God, we had turned our backs on God. And God says, well, come back, turn around, and come back this way. I want to be reconciled with you. And he gives us the opportunity to do that. I saw a number of years ago, I don't know if it was on the History Channel or it was somewhere, I'd seen a story about the first George Bush, George H.W. Bush, the elder. He had been a pilot in World War II in the Japanese theater, and he'd been shot down. I'm trying to remember around which island it was, but I know he'd been shot down over the ocean. And I'm trying to remember now, if he had been a prisoner of war for a while, but it'd taken him a while to get him back. And one of the things that he had done many years later was that he had tried to make contact, which he eventually did, with some of the older Japanese soldiers. And one of the pictures I remember is seeing him standing there talking to one of the Japanese soldiers who was his enemy at the time. And that reconciliation was taking place between him and, maybe it had already happened, but it was just kind of an interesting picture to see this man who'd been a pilot and a Japanese soldier now having communication, now being reconciled. Well, that's kind of what God does for us, isn't it? You know, we can sit down and I'm trying to make it maybe too a little chummy, but, you know, we have a relationship with God now when we didn't before. We were enemies, alien, hostile in mind, but God has reconciled us. I hope that gives us a certain amount of confidence to know that we can do that. The last thing he says, I think, in terms of his doctrine, Jesus became sin and we became righteousness. It's kind of an unusual idiom, the way he expresses it here, but we hear echoes of Isaiah chapter 53. He who had no sin carried the weight of sin and punishment in himself. And we are transformed spiritually by his act of sacrifice. Our confidence comes from his sacrifice, not by our perfection, nor by always attaining the goal of perfect obedience. Our righteousness comes from his sacrifice. Well, let's move on here quickly to how we follow the map, the things that we do, the strategies, what it does for us to know these things. Well, number one, verse 9, Paul says, we aim to please him. Is that something that you think about every day? How am I going to please God today? The letter of 1 John says it a little differently. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says, simply, we walk as he walked. We do the things that Jesus did. We are obedient. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, we do his will. These are our steps on the journey. And it's grace that motivates us to do this. Paul will say some interesting things about himself in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, he means as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. It motivates us. What God has done for us motivates us to live a life that aims to please him. Number two is we persuade others. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We do this, and Paul says it here, because we know the fear of God. That seems a little counterintuitive at first, doesn't it? We persuade others because we're afraid, because we fear him. I don't know what's so confident about that. Maybe there's something a little counterintuitive about it, but yet, does it not give us the courage to realize that we have to confront evil in this life and bring about a more just and righteous way of life, not only for ourselves, but in our communities? It kind of helps us confront the evil that is around us. Confident of our own salvation, we can offer others a chance to turn away from sin or from what is essentially a destructive way of life. And we're pretty confident that our warnings are justified because we know the fear of the Lord. But he goes on to say also, number three, the love of Christ controls us. And that's in verse 14. You see, fear may nudge us a little bit. Fear kind of, I don't know if I want to say it, sort of like it points us, you know, gives us a jab, maybe a pretty serious jab from time to time. But it's really love for others that builds confidence and courage, isn't it? It's when we really learn to love one another. See, there we're looking at a major shift in our thinking here because of what Christ has done. We no longer live for ourselves. And Paul will even say that. We don't live for ourselves any longer. That's got to be the hardest thing for a selfish human being to figure out and to know that's what we have to do. But it's based on what Christ has already done. He gave himself for us. He didn't have to do that. God didn't have to send Jesus. He did not have to do that. Nobody could put a gun to God's head and say, you do this or else. Or nobody could say to God, you owe me this. We can't do that. We have to recognize that this was something out of the love of God, came directly from the heart of God, And though it's on the one hand, it's an external thing, we experience it from the message of the gospel, it is also an internal thing by which we develop our own inner locus of control. See, we don't have to worry about what everybody else does. We have a locus of control within ourselves that is based on what God has done for us. And we can act accordingly. John says it this way. We love because he first loved us. Kind of have to get that before you can move forward. Then he says in verse 16, and it's number 4, we regard no one according to the flesh. You see, as Christians, we regard, esteem, look at people in a different way. Our view of human beings transcends worldly standards. Think about Samuel going to anoint David. And think about when Samuel gets there, the first couple of guys he sees look like they ought to be the next king, especially the firstborn. I'm guessing, this is just a guess here, he was big. He looked like he was a soldier, which he was. I believe at least 3 of David's brothers were in Saul's army. This guy was probably a guy that just looked like a fighter, because that's what they needed. God says to Samuel, nope, that's not the one. You're looking on the outside, Samuel. You're looking at the way you normally look at human beings. And I said, that's not the guy. And he finally has to go get David, who, he's not weak looking, you know, but he just wasn't the one that it looked like should have been the next king. And that's because God looked at the heart. Samuel was looking on the outside. That's what we learn to do. When Paul says, we regard no one according to the flesh, I think that's what he's saying. See, when Jesus came and looked around at all the sinners, what he saw was people made in the image of God. He saw a sacred individual in everybody. And I know he had some criticisms for those who didn't see that, but the fact is, you see, seen through the eyes of Christ and through the lens of the gospel, everybody's valuable. It doesn't matter, you know, what your talents are or are not. It doesn't matter what you can give to God so that you make yourself valuable to him or to us. You're valuable simply because the gospel says you're valuable. Jesus looked at people that way. He said, now you got to change. I got some things I got you to do, but I'm giving you a chance because I'm not regarding you just simply according to the ways of the world anymore. And so that's what we do when we look at other people. And finally, number 5, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now again, clearly he's talking about his own ministry there to begin with. He will describe his ministry as a ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. But if you think about what an ambassador is, as Paul says, we are ambassadors. An ambassador is someone who represents somebody else's policies and views of the government they work for, or of the king they work for, whatever it might have been back in that day. That's what ambassadors do. They don't make things up as they go along. They look at what the policy statements of the king are, and that's what they represent. Our government is the kingdom of God. Our king is Jesus Christ. And this is who we are simply because of what God has done for us. And although I think Paul is talking about his ministry here, saying we are ambassadors, I think that kind of shifts over at some point. And you know what? We see ourselves the same way as ambassadors for Christ. We don't necessarily go out and preach the way Paul did. We don't move from church to church the way Paul did. But in fact, in our communities, we need to see ourselves as ambassadors. Ambassadors treat other people with respect. Ambassadors are those who speak the words and represent the teachings and the motivations of our King. That's who we are. And so we would like to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, be of good courage. Be confident. We are driven by these sets of beliefs, and they're different beliefs and values from the world around us, but these are what drive us. And most likely, a lot of people in the world don't fully understand that. And it's because they don't understand the teachings. They don't understand the map. They want to go their own way. You know, they don't want God's map. They want their own map. They want to make up their own. But that's not who we are. We are of courage and confidence of that because we believe it's God's map. We believe it's the way back to Him. And it is these things that give us the courage and confidence to maintain our faith. We have reconciliation through the gospel. If someone is here today who has not ever been reconciled, then we want to let you know you have the opportunity by talking to one of us before you go away and talk about, well, I feel the need to be reconciled to God in some way. Maybe there's a way we can help you. Okay, maybe you can come forward, let that be known, or you can just talk to us before you leave here today. We want you to know that we want you to be reconciled to God. We want you to have the same experiences and know the roadmap that we have. So whatever your desire is, think about it as we stand together and sing our song of encouragement.